book of the New Testament. We're going to spend 7 weeks in the book of Hebrews. What could be better? Luckily for you, it's not just me for 7 weeks of Hebrews. You do get a bit of variety in there with a few other people. Hebrews is an interesting book. It's a book that melds the best of the Old Testament with the best of the New. A book that not only delves deep into the Jewish covenant and knowledge of God, but in fact uses that culture and that knowledge to explain the New Covenant, the covenant of Christ, in a way that's not found or not done in anywhere else in Scripture. And that's a big part of understanding this book. A big part of understanding Hebrews is understanding that it's a book apart. It's a book with a different focus. It's a book that explains things very differently. It's a very different look at a lot of the concepts that we read about and hear about in other parts of Scripture. The first, one of the major differences in the book to a lot of the New Testament writings is that its principal audience, as the name suggests, was not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews themselves. Rather than, like most of Paul's literature in the Bible, being focused on the Gentile believers that had come to faith in Christ without first converting to Judaism, this book is aimed at an audience almost totally comprising of those that either were Jewish by birth or had converted to Judaism before they became Christians. And it's always important to understand the culture and context of any biblical writings, to understand why it's written, who it's written to, who was doing the writing, because not only does it aid our understanding of Scripture, it can prevent us from jumping to the wrong conclusions. I have 2 brothers, one of which most of you may have met. He came and preached about this time, I think, last year. The other brother you haven't met. The other brother you probably have never met. He lives in France with his partner. He's about 10 years older than me. And in mid-February, around, I think it was either the 16th or the 17th, I believe his partner gave birth to their 3rd child, a little girl called Valentine. Now, my brother Richard is not especially the most organized of people. And I'm sure you know that whenever there's a birth in the family, you get all these little cards sent around, don't you? There's new arrival cards, which has a little picture of the new arrival and a little bit of the information about how much it weighed and its height and all those kind of little bitty details that some people find fascinating and I find mind-numbingly boring. But you get these little cards sent around, don't you? Well, as I said, Valentine was born about the 16th, 17th of February. We got our new arrival card last week. We did know it had been born back in February. So we got our new arrival card last week. And when I first read it, I was shocked and actually a little bit worried. Because on the card, as I said, it had the height and the weight of the baby. And on this card, it said, and it was written exactly how you're about to see it, if you can put the slide up, please, Hannah. It said that the baby weighed 3,300 kilograms. Now, I was probably one of the last people, my year at school was probably one of the last years at school to be educated both in metric and imperial. So I did a bit of a calculation in my head, and I worked out that it was around 7,250 pounds for those that like the older money. That's about 500 stone. And my original thought was, that is one fat baby. Now, seconds later, my brain kicked in, I started to think a bit more, and I remembered, and I've no idea why I know this or how it is in my head, but I remembered that in France, instead of using the decimal point that we in the UK use, which is effectively a period, a full stop, they use a comma. So 3,300 kilograms is actually 3.3 kilograms, which is just a shade over 7 pounds, and not quite so fat a baby as I thought it was at first. My point is, if you don't understand the context or the culture, you're going to make a misunderstanding. I was getting ready to pick up the phone and call my brother and ask, really? 3,300 kilograms or 3.3 kilograms is a fairly big difference. It helps to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about things, especially when it comes to Scripture, because it's so easy, because it was written 2,000 odd years ago, it's so easy to get misunderstandings and to get things wrong if we don't understand what's going on. So the book of Hebrews was written sometime around, probably slightly before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple by Nero. It's most likely to have been written around about the same sort of time as the book of 2 Timothy. But it's very kind of a fluid situation about when it was written. The authorship of the book of Hebrews is even less certain. If you have a study Bible and it's around a 20 to 25 year old study Bible, then first of all, you should really treat yourself to a new study Bible. But secondly, it will probably say as the author of Hebrews, unknown, probably Paul. If you have a study Bible of around 10, 15 years old, it will probably just say unknown, and in the little write-up it will say that it's an unknown author, but the likelihood is that it's Paul. If you've got a fairly modern, in the last 5 or 10 years study Bible, it will say unknown, and then it will say in the detail that it probably isn't Paul. There has been a shift. 20, 25 years ago, most people would have said, we don't know for certain, but it probably is going to be Paul. Now, in more modern times, more modern scholars and people that study these things have looked into it and read a lot and looked at a lot of evidence, and it's a fairly safe bet that it probably wasn't written by Paul. There's a lot of theories. There's a fairly famous quote by a third century scholar that says, effectively, God knows who wrote Hebrews. Pfft, no one else really does, and that's true. What we do know is, or what we do think is, that it's almost certainly not someone that wrote any other parts of Scripture that we have in the Bible currently. I'm part of a number of scholars and talented amateurs, you can choose which one I am, that's being backed by some fairly strong evidence, believe that the author was probably Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila fame in Acts chapter 18. We don't have too much time to go into all the details of why that is, but I will say I am more than happy to have a long, detailed conversation with anyone that wants to talk about the authorship of Hebrews and why I think what I think and why I don't think what I don't think. But not with a microphone in my hand on my shirt and not at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. What's more important, maybe, in this case than who wrote it is about the fact that who didn't write it. Because Hebrews takes such a different slant on some of the things that Paul talks about especially, that Peter talks about a little bit, that John addresses in some of his writings, because the book of Hebrews takes such a just that slightly different slant on things, it's because it's someone else doing it. You know that there's four Gospels in the Bible. There's the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. I'm so glad I got that right. The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel to the Jews. It's full of Jewish prophecy and full of Jewish culture. The Gospel of Mark is the Gospel for those that have a short attention span. The Gospel of Luke is the Gospel for the Gentiles. The Gospel of John is the Gospel for those that like their head to hurt a lot. There are different ways of putting the same story. There are different ways of explaining the same things. There are different ways to aid our understanding. If we had, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 very shortly, if we had a set of 4 or 5 weeks where I preached on Hebrews chapter 1, and then the next week Kev preached on Hebrews chapter 1, and the next week Keith preached on Hebrews chapter 1, and next week Graham preached on Hebrews chapter 1, they would all be, hopefully otherwise it'd be really dull, it would all be ever so slightly different. We would all draw slightly different things out of the text. We would all concentrate on slightly different areas. For those of you that have heard those four people preach a number of times, you could probably pick out and you could probably guess which bits we might each pick out, because you know us, you know how we think. Hebrews gives us an amazing chance to look at some of the key themes of Scripture and key themes of the Bible just through slightly different lenses, just through a slightly different manner of speaking, a different focus, a different way of describing things. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to read through the whole of the first chapter this morning, but to start with, we're just going to read verse 1 through to about verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their name. Already we see a major difference between the author of Hebrews and Paul's style. Paul, at the beginning of most, if not all, of his letters, even his great theological discourse of Romans, starts with a greeting, even if it's a simple grace and peace be with you. The author of Hebrews just jumps right in, not just with theology, but one of the great themes of the book, that of Christ and Christ's position. The Son, she says, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his, that's God, the Father's, command. As the author starts her letter, her great work, she right at the start, before anything else, before any kind of platitude or nice pastorally caring chat, jumps straight in with Christ is all. And there's a good reason for this. I said Hebrews was written to the mostly Jewish community of believers in Christ, and that's correct. However, it's mostly thought to address those that were either wavering in their faith, those that believe it was just something extra as part of their original Jewish faith, or those that had got the wrong end of the stick entirely and were trying to apply too much of the old covenant into their new life. It's thought at this time there was a reasonable amount of persecution already going on amongst the Christians, and there were some that were wavering. And so she starts her letter, she starts this work with this wonderful proclamation that Christ is all. Much like the passage in Colossians 1 we've looked at a number of times over the last couple of months. Sufficient and supreme for all. The author, the passage in Colossians is about 10-15 verses long. The author of Hebrews gets it done in one, albeit fairly long, sentence. She then makes mention that Christ is higher indeed than the very angels. And this is a theme that she picks up for the rest of the chapter and that which we'll focus on for the next 10 or so minutes this morning. So let's continue reading, starting back at verse 4 and through to the end of the chapter. Verse 4 says, "This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father.' God also said, 'I will be his Father and he will be my Son.' And when he brought his supreme Son into the world, God said, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.' Regarding the angels, he says, 'He sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire.' But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You ruled with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else.' He also said to the Son, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever.' And God never said to any of the angels, sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. As we continue to have read in that chapter, we see another defining characteristic of the book of Hebrews. The author likes quoting the Old Testament. In the 10 or 11 verses that make up the rest of that chapter alone, there are 7 quotes from Old Testament literature. And Hebrews is full of quotes and references to the Old Testament. And I encourage you to spend some time this afternoon or this week following back those references and reading them in greater detail. The first thing we need to say, though, before we look at the contents of this latter part of the passage, is we need to understand what the author thinks about the Old Testament scriptures. The author to the Hebrews plainly believes very strongly that the Old Testament, while it doesn't mention Christ by name, the Hebrew scriptures, such as they were in her day, were about Jesus. Even though it doesn't mention him by name, even though some of the passages that she quotes from are talking about other things, she very plainly believes that the Old Testament is centered on and its purpose is to point to Christ. You cannot, I've said before, you cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. You can't just take one without the other. Just because it doesn't mention Christ by name doesn't mean that we do not see reflections of Christ or prophecies concerning Christ or prophecies that concerned other events or people that also have a fulfillment in Christ. And the author, by her use of her Old Testament quotes throughout the book, confirms that the Old Testament was not just to be a book discarded by these new Jewish Christians, but it was something to be treasured as a powerful reminder of how much God has loved, blessed, and was faithful to his covenant community that now found its fulfillment in the body of Christ, the church. One of the most powerful books about Christ in the whole Bible is the book of Isaiah. And it's this book that Philip helps to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch and uses the book of Isaiah to preach Christ to him. It's probably, at least in part, the book of Isaiah that Christ explains to the two gentlemen that walk with him to Emmaus after he's risen. This short passage, as well as providing a wonderful introduction to the book, focuses on Christ's position in the heavenlies. Almost in the hierarchy of heaven, where does Christ stand? And the author, again, is very clear. The author to Hebrews, whoever you think it was one of these people that's very clear what they think, and they're not afraid to tell you what they think. She's very clear in her belief that Christ stands at the very top of heaven. And there's a number of ways that the author proclaims Christ as higher, using as a counter, as a almost a comparison, the angels of heaven. Angels can be a difficult concept in Christianity today, and you quickly can get into some trouble at times. The way some Christians talk about angels, you'd think they'd all died out, that their messengers were given to Mary and Joseph, and then they've kind of disappeared and don't exist anymore. Talk to some Christians and there's an angel on every street corner, and everything that happens is due to the work of angels. In this passage, the author makes one thing very, very clear. Don't, at any point, for any reason, in any way, for even the briefest of brief seconds, think that angels are more important than Christ. Don't for a second believe that angels are greater than Christ. And she gives a number of examples, of which we'll focus on just a couple. Firstly, she describes the difference between Christ's name and the angel's name. In verse 4 and 5, she says, "This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father.'" The name that God gave Christ is greater than the name that God gave the angels. Angels are literally, linguistically speaking, messengers. They carry God's messages. The aforementioned visits to Mary and Joseph, the wonderfully descriptive and theologically challenging passage in Daniel 10 sees Daniel receive a message via angel courier. Christ, on the other hand, is called God and the Son of God. In the passages the author lifts from the Old Testament here, mostly from Psalms, a lot of them are talking about God the Father, Yahweh. And the author looks at them and sees Christ in these passages, sees the Son in these passages. Not only is Christ God, but he is the Son of God. Not a messenger, not a hired hand, but God and the Son and heir of God's kingdom purposes. His name is different than that of the angels. Secondly, she describes the difference between Christ and the angels as being a difference in nature. Angels, in verse 7, are described as the winds and flames of God's purposes, and again, as servants of his purposes. God's purpose is Christ. The winds and the flames are a symptom and effect of God's purpose, not God's purpose. And they're an additional to God's purpose. Christ and Christ's sacrifice on the cross is God's purpose. The nature of who they are is different. And thirdly, she describes the difference in their necessity. In verse 10 to 12, she says, "He also says to the Son, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same and you will live forever.'" The "they" talked about in that passage is the things of the world, the things of the nations, the things that are temporary. It says that Christ created the world through God, or God through Christ created the world. Angels were a part of that. They are part of the temporary, the non-permanent, the temporal things. And they can and will pass away. But Christ's necessity is that Christ is always there. Christ is, was, and forever will be. There is a difference in their necessity to life. Angels are not a necessary part of life and creation. Christ is the one that sustains everything by God's power, as it says in the first couple of verses of Hebrews. The angels themselves are sustained by Christ's necessity. Christ's name is superior to the name of the angels. Christ's nature is superior to that of the angels. And Christ's necessity to creation is superior to that of the angels. Awesome for alliteration activists. But we are heirs with Christ. His name is upon our lips. We have also been, as it said in Revelation, been given a new name. Our very nature, because of our salvation, has changed. Instead of us being temporal, temporary, non-permanent, we now have life in all its fullness and life eternal through Christ. The author to the Hebrews uses something that the people she was writing to were struggling with. They had a big deal in the first couple of, or the last few centuries of the BC and the first few centuries of the AD about angels. They were a big deal. Probably a bigger deal than they needed to be. People were fascinated by these things. And so taking this as an example, the author to the Hebrews declares that Christ is better. You may think these angels are wonderful things, and angels, don't get me wrong, are wonderful things. But she uses this opportunity to declare that Christ is better. And that's probably the biggest feature of this book, as we'll see over the next 6 or 7 weeks that we're going to be doing it. That the message, the overwhelming message that comes time and time and time and time and time again, is that Christ is better. It's better with Christ. Whatever you're going through, whatever you see on a weekday morning, whatever your work life is like, whatever your family life is like, whatever, it's better with Christ. And that's this message. This is how she uses this passage and compares, and we're going to go on next week and look a little bit more about Christ's position on earth as opposed to his position in the heavenlies. But the author of the book of Hebrews believed that the whole point of the Old Testament was to point to Christ. And she made a conscious decision to spend this first part focusing, and most of the rest of the book focusing on the fact that it is so much better with Christ. Christ is so much better than everything else. Everything has changed and become better with Christ. And hopefully for those of us that are Christians this morning, that would be our experience. That we can look at what we were like before, and we can look at what we're like after, and see that a change has happened. We might not have come from Judaism and a covenant of sacrifices and law and being restricted in that way to the freedom in Christ, but we can probably all acknowledge that we came from a position of doubt and worry and fear of things going badly, of things not having a purpose, of not being a aiming or a target or something to focus on, to being better with Christ. Christ is better. As you go out this morning into whatever your week holds, remember, better with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, as we start to look into your word, and although this morning was as just a more detailed look at just at the concepts of Hebrews, Lord, we know that you're going to open this book to us over the next 7 weeks. Lord, we know that you're going to use this fresh look at something we may have read many times before as a fresh look at things of you. A fresh look at things that you're going to tell us, that you're going to speak to us through, that you're going to bless us with. Lord, I pray that as we move through these next 7 weeks, that you'll just really encourage us and use your word to strengthen us. And Lord, I pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Kieran. The worship team are just returning, and will be leading us in our final song. I'm sure if anybody felt they would like prayer at all at the end today about anything that you've heard in the teaching or the words that have been brought, then please do come and speak to somebody at the front here or anybody else that you know who you know could help you, then we'll be very glad to pray with you. Okay, over to Rena.
If you'd like to stand, if you're able, we'll sing our final song. And Kieran says, if you could help clear the chairs away on that side at the end of the service.